let's take a look at this go to heaven thing. And today I thought I'd take a look at it from an angle of the scriptures that are used by mostly, I would say, Protestant, if you will, denominational theologians, if you will, or anybody, in fact, denominational pastors, use to support this notion of going to heaven when we die. Because it's thought widely. I listen to talk radio. I'm back listening to it a lot as I'm driving a little bit more. And, I mean, there's not a day I don't hear people talking about it. Going to heaven when you die. Go to heaven when you die. And, you know, if that's a treasure notion to you, I know somebody was here that's not here today that told me, John, I don't care what you say. I believe my mother is in heaven and I'm staying with it. You know, I won't take that treasured notion from anybody. In fact, I will say, what I love about this group, see, and the Messianic community at large is that as David was saying, you know, that I would teach from Torah today. I'm not teaching from Torah, so I kind of leave that to Richard, and that's okay. I harp on various and sundry topics. I think that's the best contribution I can make here. But in any case, we hold Torah. We elevate Torah more than mainstream Protestantism, Catholicism, whatever. We hold it up, and we elevate Yeshua as being the Messiah. And we elevate him because he's our Redeemer. And that's kind of it. Beyond that, basically, you know, we don't nail too much down. And I love it that way. I have fellowshiped in various segments of the Church of God, and they have these statements of beliefs, you know. The Adventists have their big, thick book with 27 statements of belief, I think. And on throughout the Protestant community, you'll find these statements of belief. It's a huge mistake. This is my statement of belief, brethren, and I hope it's yours. And if some of us see it a little bit differently, we're just patient with each other. We love each other, even though we agree to disagree. So, you know, I think there'll be other things I may say up here that you may disagree with, and that's fine with me. I have no agenda. I'm not paid to teach you, you see. That's what drives a lot of guys. They will teach corporate viewpoint because that's where they get their paycheck. They stop teaching corporate viewpoint, and guess what? The check stops coming on Friday, and they're invited to go get employment elsewhere. I've known people personally that fit into that category. That's what they do to you. You know, it stifles the Holy Spirit. And so here we are good Bereans, I hope. We look at scriptures, we examine them, and then, you know, we learn and we grow. I don't believe the same things now I did 10 years ago. I've grown and changed on a few things. You know, I've certainly grown and changed from the years I was a Roman Catholic. You see, so we all kind of grow and change, and that's the way it should be. What we study, we discuss, and we formulate our viewpoints. And you know, we keep sharpening each other. Iron sharpens iron, as the scripture says. So enough about that. Today, we're just going to look at I thought, instead of kind of teaching straight up the arguments of why we don't go to heaven, if you will, the arguments pro-resurrection, if you will. This is an argument which I think actually denigrates one of the great and beautiful teachings of scripture, and that is the concept of resurrection. You know, when we run off to heaven, we die, we're already, there is no resurrection. You just fly from one place to the other, and it takes away the hope of the resurrection that Paul and everybody talked for. Yeshua talked about it. We'll see some of those today, brethren. It's, I don't know if it's my favorite teaching, and boy, I tell you, it's one of them. I live for the resurrection. You know, when I can shake off this tired body I have and put on a body with no more pain, no more decay anymore, you know, on and on. It's a beautiful thing. So, and besides that also, the pattern of Scripture has much more credence to my viewpoint, and hopefully I think most of you in here viewpoint, than it does the concept of going to heaven. It's a very weak teaching, brethren, and I think as we work our way through some of the teachings today, you'll see that. I may not get to them all, but that's okay. You have the paper to read as you want. And please, if you disagree on anything in here, that's great. Just let me know. Debate with me. I used to debate when I was a young guy, so I learned to love other people's viewpoints. Sometimes I would debate viewpoints I didn't hold myself. When you go on debate teams, you do that. You know, you get challenged to take another point of view and debate it. That's when it gets kind of fun. But in any case, you know, I welcome other viewpoints, and bring your scriptures, and I'll bring mine, and we can have fun. In fact, I hope at the festivals we can do more of this. I'm right now, I'll just mention this, because I'm doing a teaching on Ecclesiastes, Jeff, at another fellowship. And my goal is to build a little handbook, a devotional handbook on Ecclesiastes, that maybe we can use during the festival. So maybe we can sit around the campfire and go through it, you know, from one to the end throughout the festival. It's an old rabbinical tradition that the Jews go through the book of Ecclesiastes on. They have debate on it. Some go through it on the Sabbath in the middle of the festival, and some go through it on the eighth day. So, you know, you take your pick. I don't care.
It could be a futile discussion.
Anyway, so I have that in mind that we can discuss Ecclesiastes, but put together something that I'd like to hear other people's opinion on as well. Anyway, enough about that. Let's look at the difficult subscriptures. These are scriptures that are used one way or another. And I didn't write this paper, by the way, today. I've made some, I say here in the beginning, some editorial changes to it because they suit my purpose, whatever. I won't apologize for that. But I just discovered this guy a few days ago, really, middle of the week, as I was switching topics. And I highly recommend his website. I honestly don't recommend a lot of websites myself of a theological nature, and I look at quite a few of them because they disagree too much with me. This guy has only a couple of major areas that I would disagree with him on, and he'll be getting an email from me letting him know where I do disagree with him because I think it's worthwhile. You know, he steers away from Shabbat, and he disagrees with me on the concept of universal reconciliation. And, you know, you may too, but it is what it is. So I love to argue that viewpoint with those guys and shake them up a little bit. This guy is like Church of God. He's an annihilationist, which is that the people that go in the lake of fire are simply cremated. And, you know, it's a half-legitimate viewpoint. I don't mind if you hold that either. I just think God is bigger than that, you know. And so, anyway, but this man, I think his paper was a blessing to me as I went through it. And he enabled me to prepare something for today without, you know, staying up too late, maybe. All right. I will mention a few things here about, in fact, understanding the Bible that I think is of value. We'll read the first couple of chapters here because I think there's some valuable information in it on how we, in fact, decipher and interpret and validate scriptures for our own understanding. A vital principle of Bible interpretation that must be upheld in handling any subject in God's Word is that any verses that are harder to understand must be analyzed in the light of the clear verses on the same subject. Makes sense, brethren, right? Clear verses are not those that agree with one's theological position. Hear, hear. They are those that seem to be straightforward and literal statements of fact. Yeah, much of Scripture is quite clear. In fact, all the major things necessary for salvation, God has, with double witness, made them perfectly clear, brethren, that I can see. There's no argument about it. What's the requirement for salvation? Nobody will be able to stand before Yeshua's throne and say, hey, you know, like Satan would, in accusatory fashion, and say, well, I didn't understand. Believe you me, the essentials are easy to understand. So we're arguing about majoring in the minors, if you will, maybe. Or we're arguing about the minors, and it's nice to understand, and we want to understand all of God's Word. But I can tell you the essentials of salvation are very, very clear. All right. Figurative expressions that seem to be contradictory can best be handled after the literal factual position is determined. The Bible should be accepted literally whenever possible. When verses seem to contradict previously established facts, one is justified in exploring other possible meanings that are consistent with the whole Bible. That's it. We look at the big picture, brethren, when we have issues. And I think this particular one about going to heaven fits in there. The pattern of the resurrections and what Yeshua taught and what Paul taught much easier fit the concept of soul sleep and resurrection than does the theory of going to heaven immediately upon death. They really do, brethren. And I will say, I didn't know this until fairly recently, that Martin Luther, you know, great theologian that he was, if you will, and great revolutionary that he was a believer in soul sleep. Yet, I would love to know, in fact, if the Lutheran church today, anybody here know Lutheran stuff? If the Lutheran church today teaches soul sleep? So, they're disagreeing with their founder, Martin Luther, you know? I noticed in the last few months, in fact, maybe that the Holy Spirit wanted me to speak on this today, I don't know. And I'm reading something else completely different, and the guy mentions that Luther believed in soul sleep, as they call it, death, if you will, you know, kind of thing. It's okay. And if you feel strongly today, just interrupt me, and I'm open to hearing anybody with contrarian opinions. We don't want to take too much time today, and we can sit around afterwards just having discussion too. Okay. We have laid the solid biblical foundation that death is total absence of life. This is his definition, Schoenheit here. That there is no part of a person, either soul or spirit, that goes to heaven when he dies, and that the dead are actually dead and sleeping in gravedom until Christ's appearing. We now turn our attention to some sections of Scripture commonly misconstrued to indicate otherwise. That's it. Protestantism uses the Scriptures we're going to go through today to weakly, or strongly from their perspective, argue that we all go off to heaven when we die. Kills the concept of millennium and the beautiful notion of great resurrection. Let us remember that they must harmonize with those parts of God's word that we have already examined. Okay, now this actually article is from a book that this guy's written, and I mentioned it in the back if you want to get a copy of the book. I should get a copy maybe and put it out on the table here when I do so. So he already has gone through section A, if you will, which is proving the positive scriptures. Now we're looking at the scriptures that the other side use to try to justify their belief system in going to heaven. All right, 1 Samuel 28. This is the woman of Endor. I think lots of people call her the witch of Endor, I think, right? Anyway, this guy's been kind, maybe, and it's okay. This is an innocent soul. You know, I was close to doing some business with a lady who runs one of those palmistry shops, whatever, you know. Anyway, she's a sincere woman. The Latino community is, you know, it's a big market for those people. They believe in this stuff, you know. They're not reading their Bible. Because we can see here that God indicted Saul, actually, for it was one of the things God held against them, and it's documented in the scriptures. This describes a woman who conjured up Samuel, brought Samuel up from the dead. You know, people bring back all sorts of people, as they pretend, either as fakers or in fact sincerely doing it and being taken advantage of by the demonic kingdom. Okay, Saul had a request. Seek me a woman who has a familiar spirit. The context shows that she did in fact perform the spiritual phenomenon through familiar spirits. These were evil spirits that manipulated her and impersonated Samuel, and of course they were familiar with him. These spirits, brethren, are bright, roguish beings. All right, we can read, go to page 2. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice, and the woman spake to Saul, saying, "Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul." You know, she now found out he was the king. And the king said to her, "Be not afraid. For what sayest thou?" And the woman said unto Saul, "I saw God descending out of the earth." Did she see gods? No, she saw demons coming out of the earth. Pardon? Yeah, right, gods, yes. Anyway, and you know the story. It was, like I said, it was a spirit being impersonating Samuel. But look down here. 1 Chronicles 10:13. So Saul died from his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, ever against the word of the Lord, which he kept not. See, he didn't obey Torah, and he was indicted for that, and also for asking counsel of one who had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. So was this Samuel answering? I think not. All right, and like I said, you'll find this all over Santa Rosa today in these palmist shops. People either being fakers or, in fact, genuinely being sincerely trying to help people out that have some spiritual and psychological issues. Okay, the story of Elijah. This uses a strong one, and it says Elijah was taken up into heaven. And, you know, we know there are three heavens mentioned in the Bible. He says here there the word heaven has several usages in Scripture. And phrases like the dew of heaven, the stars of heaven, the birds of heaven, all indicate a use of heaven that simply means the sky above the earth. And yeah, I submit that's where Elijah was taken to. And he was moved from one place to another. That's really what happened to him. He wasn't taken up to be in heaven, for he later appeared. Again, the other prophets understood this and thus wanted to look for Elijah. Elisha, however, knowing that God had hidden Elijah, would not want them to go looking for him. 2 Kings here, 2:11, simply means that God supernaturally moved Elijah from one place to another, as he did later with Philip in the book of Acts. That's an unusual story. I wish we had some of that today, in a way, you know, that we would have these kind of great miracles, but God is not seeing it to be done today. Maybe we're too cynical or too carnal. But when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. Yeah, was he surprised? And he was a new convert as well. And he went on his way rejoicing that, you know, Philip had educated him, if you will, instructed him in the word. And Philip was found at Azotus, totally different place. God lifted him up, moved him. Anyway, I think we all know, or should know, that Elijah died and he's waiting a resurrection just like the other saints that have gone on. Matthew 10:28. Page 3. And fear not them that kill the body, but are able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Who is the him there? The rather fear him? It's God, brethren. You know, here Scheinhorn says that the verse clearly shows that the soul is not immortal because it can be destroyed. And much of Christendom believes in the immortal soul theory. Even though we're told in the Word that the soul that sinned it shall die. And on and on. Lots of things that contradict Scripture very plainly, and they believe it and use it as a basis for their theologies. The context here is Yeshua instructing his 12 apostles before sending them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What he tells them in verse 28 is not to fear men inspired by the devil who may kill them, but who can do nothing more to them after that. And so he uses the parallel scripture in Luke, the second witness, when he says, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, but after that have no more that they can do." Really, I've already read that. I won't read any more. In context, verse 5 here refers to the time of judgment of the unjust. It is God whom Yeshua wanted his apostles to fear, which in essence is respect. Fearing God is respecting God, and to obey more than they would men who might threaten or kill them. Who cares? Bring it on. We want to go to the other side and be in the resurrection, right? It is God who will judge all men. The transfiguration. This also is a weak one. Because this was just a vision, brethren. And Yeshua said it himself in Matthew 17:9. And as they came down from the mountain after the transfiguration, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man has risen again from the dead." Biblically, a vision is a spiritual phenomenon in which God causes something to appear to a person, either in his mind's eye or in his physical eyes. Doesn't matter. And then he gives a bunch of scriptural examples that you can look up. I didn't have the time to do it. I like to look these up, actually, and put them in my papers, rather than just leave them there, because I know it saves people the time to doing it, and a lot of people don't do it. Anyway, I think we know that Moses and Elijah didn't make a special guest appearance from heaven where they had been hanging around since leaving the earth. To be consistent with the biblical evidence, including Yeshua's statement that no man but he has ascended up to heaven. John 3:13, that's a huge scripture, brethren, as a positive bullet evidence, if you will, that nobody has gone to heaven. I mean, if anybody had gone to heaven, it would have been Moses and Elijah. You know, maybe Abraham. These just great characters of the Tanakh, they would have gone up. But David talks about an axe that he didn't go to heaven. You know, I mean, what chance of you and I have if Elijah didn't make it up there? You know, what chance? Fat chance, I say. You know, you'll make it in the resurrection. That's not too difficult, but that's a different timing and a different pattern than what they're teaching here in the script, what they're teaching in mainstream Protestantism. And many other sects, for that matter.
Mm-hmm. This was a vision. It was not literal, it says.
That's what all right. Yeshua
now,
said, not
but
me.
But the word vision, maybe looking it up, studying the word vision.
You study it, Anne. Bring
okay.
it in.
All right. That's another question.
I will, too.
Another question regarding this. So, you know, there's so many books out, you know, where somebody... they died, mm-hmm. but they didn't really die. They went to hell. I mean, you know, they saw hell, and they make a book because they came back from hell,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
or they went to heaven and they yeah. came back. You know, so is that would that be considered a vision, or
I stopped reading the National Enquirer a few years ago. Extra biblical revelation.
I mean, or.
No, I can't explain all the phenomena. I really can't. And sorry to be silly, I couldn't resist it. But no, I mean, there are serious, sincere people out there doing this kind of thing, besides the silly stuff on you know, media like the Enquirer. And, you know, your question is reasonable. But I don't have the answer to all this kind of stuff, to everything that's of a spiritual domain, you know, kind of thing. All I know is that what, like we said at the beginning of this study, that the very clear scriptures, is the only thing I can say, yeah, I stand on this foundation.
Well, just to her point about those books of people seeing things, hovering between death and such, and those are highly dependent upon what tradition you come from, because there's also visions from the Islamic world and their view of the afterlife, and they can contain details that are obviously consistent with that worldview. So it's like, well, what actually is the afterlife if you have people bringing back views of it that are only consistent with their pre-existing view? So,
yeah.
And demons are great deceivers, not alone Satan, but all his legion that fell with him. You know, he's got his stuff out there. He's a great deceiver, the deceiver of the whole world.
Jesus mentioned to his disciples that there was another group of people who were making miracles in Jesus' name, and Jesus said, if they're for us, then we shouldn't be going against them. I mean, you know that verse that I'm talking about?
Yeah, I know. We all know the scripture you're talking about, I think.
Because I do see that these books, they're maybe problematic with regard to this, but at the same time, if it helps somebody's faith to grow, I mean, or to, is it just going to be deceptive in the end, or what?
I always say,
they grow, they will lay aside those things that are not really, I mean, maybe they will lay aside those things that are not really true.
We have to go back to the Berean thing, or what Schoenheit, as his name here, said, you know, is that first we look at the clear scriptures, and then we look at the more ambiguous ones, and then we look at hearsay or stuff or books that secular people write, you know, even though they may be sincere as all get out, you know. So we have to start with the foundation of the things we truly know. And in some issues, we're in an I don't know mode, because we cannot know. God doesn't reveal everything to us at this time. But we have to have our red flags up, our red light spinning about the deception of demons, because they're all over the place, and the millions are deceived rather than the minority.
Well, there's also many people who have been transported by UFOs and gone to, you know, other planets and stuff. Could these visions from these books be under the same title, even spoken of in the Word as signs and wonders, not following Messiah's followers, but there's going to be from, you know, the other side, signs and wonders as well. Could it be that
I can't explain everything, Kathy. I don't know if I should bring up something personal here, but I battle this in my own house. My son Adam has gotten into parallel universe stuff, and I see sitting on his on his toilet system or whatever, all these books, some written by PhDs out of Berkeley. Okay, these are sharp scientific types, and they're into this too. And they write some impressive stuff, but, you know, I'm saying, Adam, you know, why don't you put the same amount of time into studying the Word of God, and then we can compare and see, you know. In fact, if this stuff is can hold any water, you know, we can't know about this. The only sure thing we have is the Word of God. And what else is going on, I don't worry too much about it. If other people are into it, that's kind of like a side interest, that's okay. But if it is distracting us from, you know, our core belief system, whatever, then we're on dangerous ground, or that particular individual is on dangerous ground. I think we have enough. We have enough to keep us busy, you know, going through what the Lord has revealed to us and fully understanding it versus kind of getting into the speculative stuff. But people, you know, love the Star Wars thing and all sorts of stuff. So if somebody has it as a secular hobby or whatever, that's okay by me. But I'm not looking for it going to be where my spiritual basis is going to be. And mind you, these people are saying they have 2012, 2013 down as well for major changes on planet Earth. The demonic kingdom is well aware of the potential for a great catastrophe up ahead here. I mean, Adam is telling me things. Well, Dad, what's the latest on prophecy, he's asking me now. This is a kid that 2 years ago was telling me, John, this God thing is all nonsense, you know. Now he's into it. But unfortunately, he's gone down the wrong road, you see. Maybe, you know, you guys can pray with me that he will come around. Adam is a great kid.
Personal opinion, of course. This doesn't mean a whole lot. But to me, when the scripture says miracles for the unbelievers, if the visions or the books that are written about all these, whatever these people see, as far as where I'm concerned, because I'm already a believer, that is a wasted effort of energy to write. However, for somebody who has no relation or belief in a God at all, that written document, which is garbage to me, may be of use to them.
Yeah.
So as far as I'm concerned, that garbage is for that person who currently is still in the garbage. When God pulls that person out through this book, or whatever book they wind up reading, he can then work with them. So it is not that they're right or wrong, that the visions are good or bad. I don't really care what they are. It's just that they have no use for my aspect, but they are, I do recognize that they are of use for others who do not believe or understand the God. And if that's what it takes the person to open up a Bible and look at it for once in their life, or ask a question for once in their life, God bless it.
Excellent, Daniel. I mean, we're living it in our family as much as I see Adam hopefully transition into the real thing. I cannot know. You know, he still has issues that he needs to address, actually, to start. He hasn't started reading the Word yet, even though I told him and his brother to, hey, you know, give us a fair chance, give my viewpoint a fair chance if you're going to give these other guys a chance, you know?
Well, you know, one of the things he was getting at is that people can be convinced of something that's true by a false argument, and they can be convinced to something that's false by a true argument. First one is in the garden. That was partly truth mixed with error going to something that was false. The other way around is that you can be convinced of something that is true, as in God and such, by a completely fallacious argument. The problem, though, is that if you need to go past that and your faith needs to grow, because if someone comes by later and says, oh, you know, that initial thing you believe is total bunk, and it's not in the Bible, well, your faith may fall down unless you've grown past that point to hold on to the things that are true.
Yeah.
So you put away the things that you may have gotten you that point, but to hold on to the things that are true and jettison the things that are false.
There, I mean, my frame of reference is the Church of God movement after I left Roman Catholicism. And I tell you, people who rested their whole life, if you will, on prophecies of the one of the church leaders over there, and his prophecy didn't come true in 1972, and they fell. They abandoned, you know, Shabbat abandoned everything and walked away in disillusionment. You know, it's and that happens, you know, and with not alone prophetic things, but many things. Great point, Jeff, about things. We need to be studying and growing and proving and reproving everything, brethren, that I can tell. I asked God to give me an appetite for his word, you know, and he did. I just love studying the word from just a curiosity point of view. It's my favorite thing to do, you know, so I don't need to discipline myself in that area anymore. I have to force myself to get away from the TV because I detest television for the most part, you know. And so you might do well to do the same if you want to get into this thing. There's nothing like the word, and I've talked to other people who have the same way. I remember Rico Cortez, the Messianic teacher, saying more than once, you know, that he asked God to give him an appetite for the word. And boy, do you think that's a prayer he's going to answer? I should think so. And so, you know, you're off to the races then, and then, you know, we can have some really great discussion about various things as we deepen our belief system and firm it up as well. Because the more belief we have, the deeper our belief system, the better we'll be able to withstand the turmoil up ahead that I believe is, brethren. Sometime, somewhere, it's going to get rough. It's going to get rough. I don't want to have a persecution complex or whatever, but Revelation is, you know, indicative of some serious times perhaps up ahead. How soon, I don't know. All right. God is the God of the living. Do I need to spend time on this one? Yeah, I like this story, actually. We will skip down here to this about the thing about the Sadducees, you know, these two group of characters that Yeshua had, you know, lots of frustration with, if you will, you know. The Sadducees believe there was no resurrection, you know. And so they tried to entrap him by saying, talking this story about, you know, the story where a woman married six men. He says, well, you know, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And, you know, guess what he told them? We see the great wisdom of Yeshua here, you know. Yeah. Yeah, he said, you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You see? Well, I hope he won't have that indictment against us. I hope, brethren, that we will know the scriptures. And I think we know the power of God, but we can deepen that too. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like angels in heaven. For us, the marriage business will be over. As far as that kind of thing, there will be no more of that. The physical people in the millennium will continue to marry, obviously, and have children. As for the resurrection of the dead, okay, here is now Yeshua, this is important to me, endorsing the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. What is he saying here? He is saying that, well, everybody knew at the time that Abraham and Isaac was dead. So he's saying that they're going to come up. He's the God of the living. There is going to be a future time when they will be alive again. That's what he's saying here. Even though our Protestant theologians will misconstrue it. Not all of them, but some will. As they grope, for treads to hang on to their cherished theology of going to heaven. All right. Then I gave a couple of, this guy gives a couple of examples here that are great. Psalm 115:17, a little bullet. The dead do not praise Jehovah, nor do any that go down into silence. Another one, Ecclesiastes. For the living know that they will die. Do we ever? But the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. Yeah, they don't do anything. They neither get or lose rewards. It's over for the dead till they come up in the resurrection. But the memory of them is lost, kind of temporarily. And I left out the second, anyway. Okay. They are, however, still in the mind of God. And at the resurrection, they will be made living people again. Yeah, there's lots of things about resurrection stuff that we can address in other studies. I don't have it all down, but I can bring it and we can get into more discussions a little bit like today if we want to on the chronology of how this whole thing is going to play out. A lot of people are fuzzy on it, I find. A lot of messianic teachers teach people go to heaven. They really do. They don't have this understanding at all about the resurrections. They should have. Okay. Two verses in Romans go hand in hand with Matthew 22 here. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Yeah. While you're alive, you're His, and when you're dead, you're still His, because He's going to bring you up. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the living and the dead. Now, that will be brought to completion at resurrection time. When we come down and we'll all be changed, the twinkling of an eye. I believe, everybody here believe that our generation will be the one that will be actually the resurrection group. That will, in fact, be alive at the time He comes. I don't know. I'm convinced that it is. Many have been in centuries past. And so, it doesn't matter either way. But it's my exciting hope that we will be that group that are going to live through it, as crazy as the problems up ahead may be. Some of us may actually die in that thing. I don't know. I don't want to have a death wish about it, but it's out there. All right, the thing about Lazarus, so much is made out of this, about going to hell and going to heaven. You can't base strong theology on the figurative things of the Bible, on parables. This is clearly a parable, brethren, very clearly a parable. And it's bad theology to base our anchored theology in parables, plain and simple. We can't do it. Frequently, when Yeshua told parables, he was talking, making a point, and then people make a major theology out of it. And it's not good wisdom, I'll tell you that. The big story I want to move on here, Lazarus is something different than proving heaven and hell. Let me put Lazarus and the rich man. So let's move on. Anthony Buzzard, he's a man I know a little bit personally. He's an Englishman who was in the Church of God movement, left, but a very bright man. Argues eloquently for the unitary nature of God, actually. That's his main thing. He's written extensively on it, and he's good friends with my friend Tony Bossman over in Sacramento. So he was out here a couple of years ago, and they put on an all-day seminar or whatever. A delightful man. A man who really shows how to agree to disagree with someone with dignity and love. Man, he's great. I mean, he at this particular, they called it a One God seminar, whatever. I mean, there were people came, they were both guns blazing to kill off these guys as being heretics, you know, kind of thing. Because people have very strong feelings about the nature of God, you know, and stuff. And Buzzard Man handled everybody with eloquence and concern. He melted them. He melted them with the softness with which the way he handled the arguments. And I disagreed with him. I don't hold his viewpoint. I hold that Christ is the second is the Son of God, and he had a pre-existence. These guys hold that Christ didn't start till the cradle in where was it in Bethlehem, you know. The manger, I should say. Anyway, okay, well, what Buzzard says here, we are dealing with a story with a moral rather than a strategic discourse on eschatology. Well said. It is inconceivable, this is a Bible dictionary rather than saying this, it is inconceivable to ground the proof of an important theological doctrine on a passage which confessedly abounds in Jewish metaphor. Hear, hear. You know, hear, hear. Yeah, he told us this parable, Yeshua did, to the Pharisees in light of their Talmudic traditions and their belief in immediate reward and punishment after death. You see, the Jews believe you go to heaven too. The Islamists, Jeff was talking about them early on, the followers of Muhammad believe you go to heaven and get 60 virgins if you've mowed down maybe, or is it 70 virgins if you've mowed down a couple of hundred Christians or whatever, or blown up towers in New York City. You know what I mean? This is how stupid they get. Okay, let's go on to page 6. I'm getting nowhere. I'm going to come up a way short here. Yeah. This parable on Lazarus and the rich man not intended to teach anything about the state of the dead. Abraham's bosom, you know, you can read it there, was an expression used used by the Pharisees. Let's put it that way. And he gives, you know, after the judgments, there'll be no more sorrow, crying, pain anymore. So then what is Lazarus doing crying with flaming tongue people shouting, looking for water? Is it going to be that way after we go into the millennium? No way, brethren, or even in the post-millennium period. It won't be that way. All right. Luke 23:39-43. This one is easy actually to explain, and I can shorten it down. This thing about, you know, I tell you the truth today, you shall be with me in paradise. I mean, that's used by so many Protestant theologians and preachers as evidence. You move the comma over, I tell you the truth today, you will be with me in paradise. You just got to move that comma one over to I tell you the truth today, which was a common expression at the time Yeshua was on planet Earth. I tell you the truth today. So you move it over and it completely understands. You will be with me in paradise. And by the way, theologically speaking, heaven is not considered paradise. Paradise is considered the time after the millennium, actually, during the period of the when God brings down the throne and all the rest of it. So, you know, it loses on both counts. But quite honestly, we explained this very easily by moving the comma one over. And in the Greek, I don't believe the comma is there. And then, you know, here we have this thief on the cross. His understanding was better than that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you see. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I rest my case, brethren. I rest my case. You know, that's verse 42. Last time I checked, Yeshua has not yet come back to claim his kingdom. So the request from this penitent thief is yet to be fulfilled. And it seems to me it will be fulfilled. This man is going to make it. I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Now, I ask this guy here, Schoenheit doesn't ask the question, but I ask it. Was Lazarus off in heaven before Yeshua resurrected him? Where was he, you see? Did he haul him down from heaven to bring him back to life? You know? It's kind of preposterous, isn't it? You know, but that's what some people are, they're not teaching that, but they use the resurrection of Lazarus, as again, you know, part of their go to heaven theology. Here we have some lovely, let's read this. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Yeshua said to her, your brother will rise again. Resurrection, brethren. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day. Martha endorses what he's saying. You say, yeah, I understand that. Then Yeshua said, I am the resurrection and the life. He believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live again. Yeah, at a future time, when he comes back. In the two stages, we know that the first fruits will be resurrected when he comes back, and then at the end of the millennium, everybody else will come up. It's fairly clear in Paul's writings. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, some people use that again to endorse that, oh, you'll never die. You're going to go straight up to heaven. You know, but that's not what he's saying. He's really saying what will happen is you'll never die after the resurrection. We have to follow the biblical pattern, brethren. Again, these people extrapolate things out to support a theory that's, I think, bankrupt, actually. It's bankrupt theology. All right, moving on to the many mansions or many rooms, I think is a better word. And what does Yeshua say here? I will come again. Second coming, I take you to myself. I will come again. All this will be fulfilled at the second coming. Yeah, he's got assignments prepared for all of us in the resurrection. But only when he comes back. Absent from the body, present in the Lord. That's kind of esoteric. I think we'll skip over that to move on here. Unless you want to cover it. We can discuss that one later. Let's go to the other one that Paul's had in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4, page 9. I misspoke there. Not that I'm afraid to confront the other one, but it's a long one, and I'll get to nothing else if we get into it. And I don't think it's maybe that relevant to us. I could be wrong. I will boast there is nothing to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. So Paul is being vague about it. And I heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, the thing I'll say here to get through this one quickly is this was a temporary thing. Paul was back down on earth, writing, reading and speaking and cajoling and exhorting people after this, brethren. So that he had this special experience from God as a revelation, fine by me. It doesn't matter. It didn't take Paul up to heaven to be a permanent resident. It took him up in the heavens. What God revealed to him in vision, it was between God and Paul. God does these things. We already mentioned about the way he caught up Philip there in the book of Acts, Acts 8:39. Philip, he says here, was doubtlessly caught away bodily. The apostle John was on the island of Patmos, was carried away in the spirit into the wilderness. You see, so we see these experiences that these great early church leaders had as well as Elijah and whoever else that God was working with. God can do what he wants to do. He makes the rules. We just obey. But mostly they're visions and revelations that we can't use for the basis for our theology. We find our theology in the sure footing of clear scriptures. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Gain going to heaven, not on your life. Oh, we have some time still. We're good for now, Jeff, right? Kind of. Yeah, theologians teach that gain is going to heaven. Yeah, the main point here is the furtherance or gain of the gospel is the theme. What Paul is saying here is the theme of the first chapter of Philippians, you see. He's talking about gaining and losing for the sake of the gospel. I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brethren have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment. This is what Jeff and Daniel were hinting at a little bit while ago, is that things happening, you know, or things you read, whatever, that actual fact can be either a positive or negative impact on people. And here, you know, Paul found that his imprisonment worked. In fact, if you will, to be inspirational to brethren, so I'm reading it. And you see, I'm much more bold to speak the word of God without fear because of Paul's imprisonment. It wasn't a personal gain for him, but it served to further the gospel of Christ. Likewise, Paul considered that his death, even less a personal gain, might also result in the furtherance of the gospel. And if you read it closely, you'll see that's what he's saying. What then? From Philippians 1:18-20 here. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, I shall rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, that this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed, but that with full coverage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Yeah, whatever it takes, brethren. Paul was such a zealot that whatever it took to help win you over and get you ready for coming and surrendering your life to Yeshua HaMashiach, and then looking on to the hope of the resurrection, Paul wanted to do it. Here, both life and death from Paul relates to Christ being magnified, and verse 21 reiterates that point. Paul's hope was that whether he lived or he died, the result would be gain for Christ. I'm kind of repeating myself. In verse 23, he then indicates that there is something far better than either living or dying. I am hard pressed between the two, either living or dying. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Yeah, Paul was looking forward. I'm sure he was. The man went through a lot of grief and stress while he was on planet Earth. His was not an easy ministry and an easy ride. So he looked forward to his resurrection. It was departing and being with Christ. It's what he wanted. As previously stated, Paul knew that the only time he could depart and be with Christ was when Christ appeared from heaven to get him. Many of his other writings confirm that. Putting on new bodies and meeting the Lord in the air is far better than either living or dying. This is what every Christian, not just Paul, should eagerly anticipate as he lives for Christ now. Nowhere in this context is the idea that Paul's death would immediately bring him into the presence of Christ. Nowhere. Let's quote 2 Timothy 4:8. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not only me, but unto all of them also that love his appearing. Yeah, brethren, we all want to get in on this. We know we're going to get our reward when he comes. We're being judged now, every day even. Every day we're being judged now for how we live our lives. But there will be a judgment, it's called the Bema judgment, when he comes. That's the judgment that first fruit Christians will face. I think we understand that. I spoke about it before. When he comes, he's coming and his reward is with him. That's what Paul knew about, the crown of righteousness and his reward when Yeshua comes. It will not be a judgment of heaven or hell when he comes, or, you know, the lake of fire. For us, we will be already have made it when we have changed in the twinkling of an eye. So our judgment will be a judgment of getting a reward. I think it's important to understand that. And not a lot of people in mainstream Christianity do. Some do for sure. There are some good papers out on the Bema judgment seat. Okay. Hebrews 11, we're almost at the end. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. First of all, verse 13 of the same chapter says that these all died, and that included Enoch. You know, Enoch died, brethren, but at the time, God moved him. And took him away from danger. And I looked up the word translated, you know. Wish I'd look up the word vision in, but I did look up the word translation in the Greek. Methathesis, M-E-T-H-A-T-H-E-S-I-S-I-S. And Strong says it means carried over. removed, transferred. God simply moved Enoch from one place to another so that he would not at that time see death, or that is die. What man is there that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? And if it is revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit, it says in Luke 2:26, the other one was Psalm 89:48. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. What's that? Yes, he did. And I like this guy's Schoenheit, whatever his name is. Yeah, Schoenheit down the bottom of the page. From another angle, even if Enoch and Elijah were somehow a totally unique example of believers taken bodily to heaven, this could not be used to prove that any other believers have gone there. I kind of said that at the beginning of our teaching here, that they had gone there or anywhere else, that any other believer had gone there or anywhere else at his death. As we have seen, a person needs a body in order to be alive. Therefore, there is no valid connection between what happened to Enoch and Elijah and what happens to a believer who dies, is buried and rots away. He needs his body raised if he is to live again. And this will not happen until Messiah appears. The souls of them that were slain. Some people make a big deal out of the bodies under the altar. And, you know, I heard Monty Judah give a great explanation of that. The messianic teachers that we have, you know, out there, some of them come up with real gems. I saw a Church of God pastor struggle with this particular scripture about the souls of those crying out from under the altar. Because, you see, Church of God doesn't teach you to go to heaven. And he struggled with this in a teaching he did at the Festival of Sukkot one time. And it was a tape, actually, somebody gave me, so I couldn't tell him. I should have tried to send him an email and put him at ease. Because what this is talking about is the souls of those who are buried down below the temple in Jerusalem, under the altar, if you will, down below the altar, which was in the courtyard of the temple, and they are buried down there. There's a graveyard down there where lots of saints and people who died are buried. Monty Judah has been to Jerusalem many times, so I know he wasn't certainly dying. And so that's the answer to it. These souls are not up in heaven under the altar, though there is an altar in heaven, clearly, but that's not where they were. They were buried, waiting their resurrection, down, a great place to be, actually, below the temple in Jerusalem. Boy, they'll come up pretty close in, you know. Some of us will be in scattered parts of the world, and we'll be transported to Jerusalem at that time, I believe, when we resurrected. But in any case, these souls will come up right there in Jerusalem. All right. I confess, brethren, I'm going to go to my conclusion here. You can read the rest of the little fill-in. I find little or nothing in these scriptures that are used frequently to attempt to justify the erroneous theology that the righteous dead go up to heaven to be with the Lord. Instead, the word reveals God's grand theology of the resurrection of the dead to a new life here on earth. Stage one will be at the return of Messiah, and stage two will be at the end of the glorious millennium. That's my take on things. If you differ, I still graciously love you. Anybody got any final comments? We have a few minutes. If we don't, we're Anne.
Jesus came through the doors in the upper room. The upper room. I have to find it in my Bible.
Okay.
And the part about if he didn't have a body, he couldn't eat. But it was between. Wasn't that also the same time when he said to Martha, "You can't grab me because I haven't
because he hadn't ascended to the Father"?
Right.
That's a different point.
Okay, that was earlier. But then he went to the upper room and he was talking to Philip, Thomas, right, about the wounds.
Well, I have good news, Ian. You will walk through doors without getting a lump on your forehead. Okay, after the great resurrection, the spiritual body. The spiritual body will have a physical form, but it's my understanding, and I don't know that anybody completely understands it, but it's my understanding that you know, you can take a body, or you cannot take a body, but I think most of us will manifest the body at most times, but there will be no blood in that body. It will be a bloodless body. because some people have challenged me with Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones and stuff, that resurrection, you will find there's no mention of blood there. So the resurrected body will be, in fact, really a spiritual body, but we will, if you will, have flesh, but it's not going to be the flesh of decay we have now. This is how we manifest ourselves in physical form. I'm speculating a little bit to the best of my knowledge. If someone can supplement, magnify, even teach better than what I'm teaching on that particular point, you know, I'm listening, because God has not revealed a lot on that, and I think for his own good reasons, and we'll find out soon enough. He can appear in rooms. People can do that, appear anywhere they want. You can transport yourself down to Australia, wherever, if that's where the Lord wants you to be in the great resurrection, you know. People will do that. They instantly move. We probably will have the right to go up. I believe that, it's a pet thing, I've mentioned the thing before, that, and this kind of ties in actually with what Adventists believe, that you know, we shall all be raised in the twinkling of an eye, and, up, and so we shall be forever with the Lord. Now, the Adventists believe that when we go up, we shall go on up into heaven, and that's where they shall be. I kind of partially believe that in a minute way, because I believe that the pattern of Yeshua, this is just a little, and there's some kind of support for it in Daniel, in the scriptures, but it's a bit vague, but I believe that his pattern was he was resurrected, and then he was taken up and presented himself to the Father for acceptance. I believe Yeshua is going to take us up and present us to the Father. You know, and I don't want that to distract from what we said today, but because I feel we'll follow his pattern. To me, patterning is a huge part of theology, because God is the same yesterday and forever. So if we discover patterns in the Word, there's a high probability that that's the way it's going to be in the future as it was done in the past. You know, I mean, there's a good probability, because God says, I change not. You know, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so I believe there's good reason to believe that Yeshua, those who are resurrected, are going to be taken up, and in one glorious ceremony, I tell you, it's going to be something awesome, we are going to be presented to the Father. I get emotional about it. Is that true? I can't be 100% sure, but I believe we follow his pattern, so that's the way it's going to be. And so then we live a spirit body like him, and we can manifest ourselves in any way we want, or that he wills, as we go about our ministry during the millennium. It's going to be fun. It's going to be fun.